The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
You may have noticed when you came in that there are palm branches out there. That's what these are. They're also called fronds, allegedly palm fronds. So did you get one on your way in? Yeah? Okay. So they're really great for whipping people and doing other things like that. But the main use of them these days is that there's people that can make them into these really cool crosses. There's only a few out there. So if you're curious about how to make a cross like this out of a palm frond, here's my recommendation. Step one, get yourself a palm frond. Step two, look around and find a homeschooler. And they'll teach you how to do it. They're hard to miss, honestly. We're in Luke chapter 13 this morning. And so you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If anyone's really burned by that homeschool comment, by the way, I was homeschooled for a little while. I'm allowed to say that. But there's also an outline in your bulletin where you can follow along with the sermon, where we're going to take a look at a passage that is all about the courage of Christ, the courage of this Jesus that we serve. And so as you've just figured out, perhaps, today is Palm Sunday, and this begins the traditional week of Holy Week in the church, where we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at Passover, his final Passover. We commemorate the last week of his ministry as he's with his disciples and he's teaching, and then the Last Supper later this week, and then on Friday, we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus as he gave himself on a cross for us, and we'll celebrate that here at 7 p.m. on Friday if you'd like to come take communion with us and worship together. Holy Week then concludes with one of my favorite days of the year, if not my favorite day of the year, Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the empty tomb on Easter morning. And so this is a wonderful opportunity for you to invite people in. Most people are pretty willing to come to church on an Easter, so please grab some of those cards that we have back there. Invite some of your friends. If maybe you bump into someone on the parking lot, put that card on their windshield with your phone number and your insurance info, and hope that they come to church on Sunday. So this Palm Sunday, what happened was during Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell with some 200,000 to 300,000 visitors as worshipers would come to the city to celebrate the sacred Jewish tradition. And Jesus Christ, as he returns to Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate Passover, he enters into the city riding on a donkey. And a massive crowd begins to cheer for him and to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. Which means save now. You sense the desperation that these people have for a savior, and here comes their king riding into the city to shouts of celebration. In Luke's gospel, he records that as they were laying their coats and palm branches in the path before Jesus, he says that the crowds also shouted this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so as we continue our teaching in Luke's gospel here in chapter 13, we're not quite there yet. We haven't quite arrived at Jerusalem, but here this morning we'll come to a passage where Jesus predicts this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So take note of those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He knows that Jerusalem is coming. He knows what awaits him, the cross that awaits him, but he declares that it is not yet. So here we are in Luke chapter 13. I want you to recall with me that Jesus is surrounded by great crowds. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God that he's come to establish. And many who are listening didn't perceive that Jesus is actually talking not about an earthly kingdom, but about a heavenly kingdom. And they didn't perceive that this kingdom was already here, beginning to arrive, that this Messiah had already come. What they're looking for is a conquering Messiah, a king that's going to come, a chosen one who's going to defeat the occupying Romans and reestablish the throne of David. So when Jesus starts talking about kingdoms, to many in the crowd, this would have struck them as potentially a dangerous thing to be talking about, a revolutionary topic to be bringing up, because there are political and revolutionary undertones to any talk of kingdom. Why? Because the reason it's a problem for Jesus is that there's already a king. There's already a king in Israel, and as you might expect, this king is not pleased with some peasant, some rabbi from Nazareth, of all places, making statements about a new kingdom that he is coming to establish. So the first thing we see in your outlines is that Jesus has a danger to flee. Jesus has a danger to flee, should he choose to flee. Verse 31 of chapter 13, it says, "At that very hour, as Jesus is teaching, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Herod wants to kill you. Now in the Gospels, we've gotten a pretty negative view of Pharisees in general. They kind of get a bum rap. But here in this case, we have at least some Pharisees, a few Pharisees that are sympathetic, if not to the cause of Jesus, at least to his safety. They see him as maybe not so bad as Herod. And they've heard against this about this rising threat against his life, that this most powerful political figure in the region wants Jesus dead or gone. So they warn Jesus. They tell him. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Put yourself, if you can, into Jesus' sandals in this moment. Put yourself in his sandals. Imagine that you've just received news that a powerful person, perhaps the most powerful person in the area in which you live, wants you dead. They want you dead. Not only do they just wish that you were dead, they actually want to kill you. How would that make you feel? Imagine physically how that would make you feel for a moment, and then reflect on how perhaps Jesus felt in this moment. Maybe some of you have had people in your life who expressed disdain for you, or attempt to discourage you, or even threaten you at times in life. And I'll tell you that my natural reaction to that kind of thing, I'll tell you what it is. Often it just makes my stomach turn. It makes me feel anxious. It makes me want to hide and to run and to get away from it all, to escape when my life has that kind of tension in it. And that's what Jesus faces, except on a much grander scale, because the king wants him dead. So Jesus has just had his life threatened. The crowd is looking at Jesus to see what is his reaction. Is he going to get out of town? Is he going to heed this warning? They must know that this threat from Herod, this is no idle threat. This is a big deal. Herod is not someone to be trifled with. Now, as we've gone through the New Testament, if you've read it a bunch of times, you know that there's actually lots of different people named Herod. There's Herod the Great, there's Herod Agrippa, there's Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, there's all kinds of different Herods. So who is it that we're talking about right now? Well, actually, they're all kind of descended from the same person. There's this guy, Herod the Great, who had a bunch of different descendants, many of them with the same name, Herod. And I don't know, I mean, it seems pretty vain that this guy would name his sons after himself. My son has the same name as me, just for those that don't know. But this guy's worse, okay? He's like George Foreman, the boxer George Foreman, who named his children like George 1, George 2, George 3. This is what Herod the Great was like. But here's what happened. In about 40 BC, this guy Herod the Great comes to establish a kingdom, and actually the region that he ruled over was conquered by and controlled by the Romans. So this Jewish leader, Herod, goes to Jerusalem, and you'll see a map up there. He goes to Jerusalem, and he appeals to Caesar and to the Senate in Rome to make him the leader of this region, to bring some political and religious stability to the area. And he asks Caesar to appoint him as king of the Jews. And so Caesar grants his request. And so he is established as the king, and he is king for nearly 40 years. And so I have a laser pointer, and I'm not sure how accurate I am with it, but basically this whole area on the wall over there. Do you know what seat the laser sits in church? The pew-pew. No? Okay, all right. I'm a dad now. Did you guys know that? I make dad jokes. All right. See, this region right here, if you can see, is the region controlled by Herod the Great. He had that whole area, and after a reign of 40 years, he was given that nickname. Maybe he gave it to himself, but he was known for a lot of things. He was known for being a great builder. He expanded the city of Jerusalem. He expanded the Temple Mount and reconstructed the temple in Jerusalem, and he built fortresses all over the region. He was known for being, for a while at least, a great leader, all the way until Jesus is born. Now, Herod is known for those good things, but he's also known for being a violent, paranoid, evil man. And let me give you some examples. Believe it or not, back then, some politicians were not that great. And Herod the Great, he had at least 10 different wives. And to those 10 different wives, we don't know the exact number, but there's some that speculate that he had some 40 children to these 10 wives. Many of these wives he did not love. They were just merely political unions. But he did have one wife that he loved. And her name was Miriam, and she was a daughter of the high priest. And after marrying her when she was 15 years old, she gave him 5 children over the course of 7 years. A lot of children. And he professed to love this woman. This was one of his all-time favorite wives. That's a crazy thing to say. But in his paranoia, he began to question whether this wife, who had had several sons, was going to remain loyal to him or to her own sons. And so he had her executed. He had her and two of her sons and his mother-in-law executed. Now, this is just characteristic of a reign of brutal terror that this guy ruled with. His rule was filled with political assassinations, with personal assassinations, and Herod had decided in his will, after all this, finally, this is another example, to leave his kingdom to his son Antipater. Antipater was his oldest son, and this is the insanity of this man. On his deathbed, 5 days before dying, Herod got suspicious that Antipater was a little too eager to take over the throne. 5 days before his own death, he's laying on his deathbed, and he says, this son is a little too eager. So what does he do? He has Antipater executed. He then passes away a few days later, and he leaves behind a mess of an estate with about 7 different wills so that his kingdom can be divided up. And here's another legend about him. Before he dies, it's said that he rounds up about 80 of the prominent citizens of Israel. He rounds them up in Jericho in an arena. Maybe you've heard this before. But he gives orders that they will be these prominent people in Israel will be killed on the day of his death so that if no one mourns for him, at least there will be mourning in Israel. That's the kind of guy this is. And thankfully, the people that took over after him did not follow through on that order. But I wish I could say that they were good people as well that came into power shortly after that. But they were not. They were not. This King Herod, he's the one that is responsible in the beginning of Jesus' life for slaughtering infants in Bethlehem when he becomes suspicious that a king is rising up, and he leaves the kingdom to a few of his sons. So a few of his sons go to Rome, and they jockey politically to take over some of the kingdom. And it gets divided up by the Roman emperor into a few different territories under his sons. So I'll go through these briefly with you, but these are his sons that begin to rule. Archelaus is the first one, and he rules the greatest region. It's that bottom area you see, and that's the region of Judea. And he's appointed as an ethnarch, which means he's king over an ethnicity. He's king of the Jews in this region. And he turns out to be, over time, even worse than his dad. On one particular Sabbath occasion, he kills 3,000 worshipers in Jerusalem, and he is known for breathing out violent threats against anyone who would oppose him. So after about 10 years of Jesus' life, this guy gets removed, and Pontius Pilate is appointed governor. Now, you'll remember this in Matthew 2, verse 22. It says this, but when Joseph, this is after Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have fled to Egypt to escape this crazy Herod the Great, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went to live in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So it's as if Jesus and his parents, upon returning from Egypt, they kind of skate their way around Archelaus' territory and they settle up in Galilee. The other two kings that are appointed are Herod Philip. He takes that area in the north, the area of Trachonitis up there. And he's not too bad. In fact, this is a region that Jesus retreats to often to escape pressure, to escape persecution. He goes here with his disciples when things get a bit too hot. And then the last person is Herod Antipas. Can you guys say Herod Antipas with me? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is appointed tetrarch over Perea and Galilee, the eventual home of Jesus, where Jesus' family settles. Now, he's tetrarch of this area, and that word tetrarch is not necessarily as cool as it sounds. I mean, some of you wish you were tetrarch of something, tetrarch of Amazon or something like that. But tetrarch, what it actually means literally, it means quarter king, which honestly kind of sounds like a cheeseburger, doesn't it? Like to order a quarter king. And this is not a very flattering title. Caesar, perhaps in his wisdom, rather than making any of Herod's mad sons full-blown kings, he makes them into tetrarchs. He divides up their power, and he disperses it among them. So he's not assistant regional manager. He's assistant to the regional manager. And as a result, his reign is marked with rivalry with other kings. It's marked with paranoia. He begins to become just as bad as his father over time. And so while Jesus is raised in generally a peaceful time and region under Herod Antipas, as his ministry grows, Herod Antipas becomes more and more jealous of this Jesus, more and more worried about this Jesus. You'll recall from the Gospel of John that this Herod Antipas, this is the one that is talked about in this passage in Luke 13, he has some serious lady issues. He's married in a political union to an Arab king, but he decides to divorce her, to divorce this woman, so that he can marry someone named Herodias. Sound like a family member of his? Yep, it sure is. Name sound familiar? The only problem is she's already married, and she's married to his half-brother. And even worse, she's the daughter of another one of his half-brothers. So now this is what Herod Antipas has to face. If he marries her, she will be his wife and his niece and his sister-in-law. Not making this up. If they have kids, she will be their mother, their aunt, and their cousin. It's like a bad redneck joke. Actually, this is kind of how I feel when I try to explain my family to people. So God begins proclaiming through Jesus and through John the Baptist the kingdom coming in Galilee in this region of Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist, he sees the absurd behavior of Herod, this ruler, and he begins to call him out boldly on his absurd lifestyle. So Herod has him imprisoned and eventually what? Beheaded. That's right. Beheaded. Herod has just killed the cousin of Jesus in Galilee. And where does Jesus go to begin his ministry? Galilee. He goes right back into the danger. Do you understand the courage of this man? Do you understand the courage of Jesus, the danger that he was in as he continued to proclaim the kingdom that John had predicted? He walks right into danger. It's amazing courage. It's amazing courage that Jesus has. And this is so counterintuitive because the truth is that anyone who is really serious about proclaiming the gospel and about reaching the lost is not going to be characterized by avoidance of discomfort or danger. In fact, the heart that is after Christ, the heart that is pursuing his mission and his kingdom, is a heart that compels us to go to the places that are the darkest, that are the most difficult, that are the most dangerous, that are the most desperate. This is the courage of the Christ that we serve. Christ was dangerous, and serious kingdom bringers like Jesus are dangerous. And so it begs the question of us this morning as we reflect on this, is this attitude of Jesus. If we claim to be serious about bringing the kingdom to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, how dangerous are we? What are we willing to risk? Are we willing to risk comfort? Are we willing to risk convenience and constancy to be like Jesus to those that desperately need to meet him? Jesus and his disciples, again and again, they walk into danger. So this is the political environment that Jesus has begun to minister within. And as Jesus is preaching with boldness, he's ruffling more and more political feathers that have ruled through violence, manipulation, and intimidation, and they've had enough. So the threat has come down that Herod has had enough, and he wants Jesus dead. So the second thing we see is he has a danger to flee. He also has a decision to face. Number two, a decision to face. Will I continue on this path? Will I continue on this path toward the destiny that is set before me, or will I shrink back? Will I stay safe? Will I stop? Does Jesus stop? No. Not our Jesus. No. Not only does he not stop, but as we approach the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke 19, Jesus is on a steady mission, a steady march toward Jerusalem at Passover, possibly the most dangerous place in the world for a man who's being lauded as a prophet and a king. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, knows what awaits him in Jerusalem is torture. Torture, rejection, certain death. He knows that Friday is coming, right? He knows. And yet here is his response when he's told that Herod wants to kill him. Verse 32. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." I want you to repeat that phrase with me. Go tell that fox. Remember that phrase. Jesus is on a mission to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring salvation to the lost. And here this quarter king is threatening his life. And Jesus says, "I don't think so. I don't think so." He says, "Go tell that fox." He says, "You're nothing but a fox in king's clothing." Now today we think of foxes as these kind of clever animals, these sly animals. But back then, this did not have the same connotations. Jesus is not saying something nice to Herod. Rather, foxes were seen as scavengers. They were seen as predators. They were seen as a nuisance, especially in an agrarian community like this. They were seen as just a problem. And foxes were known for sneaking into farming communities and mercilessly killing weak animals like chickens, hens, chicks. Foxes had no redeeming qualities. And the rabbis actually had a phrase. They said, "It's better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox." Because when a lion would make a kill, the foxes would come in, and when the lion was done eating, it would move on, and they would begin to scavenge, and it was almost as if they acted like they had made the kill. They were pretend lions. They were posers. They were phonies. And here, Jesus, full of passion, full of courage as he faces the threats of a murderous king, he sets his face like a stone toward Jerusalem, and he's saying, "You phony, you poser, you quarter king, do you think that you can stop the kingdom of God with your intimidation and your threats? Do you think you can stop the kingdom of God with something like imprisonment or even death? Do you think you can stop it?" But even more than a person, Jesus here seems to be speaking to the spirit that is behind Herod. He's speaking to the enemy himself. He's speaking to Satan, and he says, "You phony. Behold, I cast out demons, and I perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I finish my course." On the third day. The third day. Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows where his life is leading. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And he says, on the third day, I finish my course. That's because the third day is God's day. The third day is Resurrection Day. The third day is Easter Sunday. And on the third day, all the power of the enemy, all the power of crosses, all the power of beheadings that would seek to silence the kingdom of God are made powerless through the resurrection. The third day is coming. So he says, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox I'm not running. You can imprison, you can threaten, you can kill, but I'm going to keep loving, I'm going to keep healing, I'm going to keep delivering the oppressed, I'm going to lay down my life of my own accord when I'm ready, and on the third day, my work will be complete. Go tell that fox. This is unbelievable courage. Unbelievable courage. This is the Christ that we follow. And I wonder this morning, and I invite you to wonder with me, who or what plays the role of Herod in your life? Who or what plays the role of Herod Antipas in your life? What are the things that would seek you to throw you off course from the destiny that Christ has called you to fulfill? What are the things that would derail you? What are the fears that cause you to shrink away from his mission? What are the patterns of habitual sin that continually defeat you? What is keeping me from living all in for the mission of God in this world? What is keeping you from bringing up there, down here, from bringing the kingdom to earth? Whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is for you. But I wonder if that fear or that person or that habit, hurt or hang up, that thing that would derail you, I wonder if it's worth holding on to. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Or I wonder if today would be the day that you stand up in defiance to the enemy, in defiance to your fears, and you say, go tell that fox. Perhaps today is the day that we declare to our fears that our fears are liars, that our fear is a phony, and that it is worth it all. It is worth it all to continue after Christ today and tomorrow, because we know that the third day is coming. We know that we get to live in resurrected eternity with our Savior. The third day is coming. Jesus had a decision to make, and we do as well. The third thing we see is that Jesus had a destiny to fulfill. Jesus had a destiny to fulfill, and as followers of Jesus, we are born again, people redeemed, people not saved from something, but saved for something, and he has called us to a purpose. We have a destiny to fulfill as well. Luke 14, 23 says this. It says, and the master said to the servant, this is our destiny to fulfill. He says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. As followers of Jesus Christ, God has given each one of you a purpose. He's given each one of you a destiny to fulfill as you go into your workplace, as you go into your family and your friendships. His desire is that you would live lives of courageous love towards others, that you might win them to the kingdom, that you would be people that bring the kingdom of God down wherever you go, that you would be a light in the darkness. Jesus then continues with this lament. He says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here, as Jesus thinks ahead to his arrival in Jerusalem at his last Passover, knowing that the betrayal and abuse and execution are awaiting him, he cries out in lament over the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that had become famous for killing God's people. But notice something here in this lament. He's just described Herod as a particular type of animal, a fox. Notice what animal he uses to describe himself, a hen. A hen. Seems like an odd choice. Because when there's a battle between a fox and a hen, who wins? That's right, the fox. And if a fox gets in a hen house, it will take as many chicks as it can. And the only thing standing between the fox and those chicks is the hen. The hen has no teeth. The hen has no claws. The hen has no growl. No defenses other than her own body. She just has herself. And so what the hen will do is the hen will gather the chicks under her wings and she will give her last breath to defending the defenseless with her own body. Taking the puncture wounds. She will give her all. The hen will give her life that her children might live. That is the courage of the Christ that we follow. That is the courage of this Jesus, the courage of our King. A King that knew with certainty that this path would lead to certain death on a cross, and he kept on all the more. That's the King we serve. He did that for us. He did that for us. And what's so amazing about this is that when he did that for us, when he did that for his chicks didn't shrink in fear. They didn't quit. They didn't stop. But they kept going, and they caught some of the courage of their hen, Jesus. And what we see is after the crucifixion of Jesus and after his resurrection, the kingdom began to spread. It began to spread through people like Peter, people like James, people like John, people like Paul, who gave their lives like the hen. They were inspired with amazing, amazing courage. One such chick was a young woman named Perpetua. This is what I'm going to conclude with. It's just a story about Perpetua. My wife reminded me of her as I was preparing this sermon. But Perpetua was an amazing woman. She was 22 years old, and she was a Christian woman at the turn of the 3rd century, where she lived in North Africa with her husband and her infant child. She had been married for about a year and had a brand new baby. She was still nursing. And at this time, North Africa had a boom of Christianity. People were coming to Christ en masse, but the Roman emperor saw this kind of burst of Christianity as a threat to the nationalism of Rome and a threat to Roman patriotism. So he decided to focus his attention on North Africa and to begin to arrest Christians. Some of the first to be arrested were 5 Christians who were in class preparing to be baptized, learning about what it means to follow Jesus. And one of them was this young mother named Perpetua. And so she gets imprisoned. And in prison, she begins to write. And her journal, it's incredible. I encourage you to read the whole thing. I'll just give you a piece of it this morning. But she describes how she's imprisoned for weeks in dark cells with all kinds of criminals, at times being given opportunity to feed her newborn child, and at other times, the child is taken away. She's stored up like a common criminal. And she's told again and again that if she doesn't turn away from Christ, if she doesn't sacrifice to Caesar, that she is going to be eventually given to wild animals in the Colosseum, that they might kill her. So again and again, family members come to her and they appeal to her, Perpetua, relent. Perpetua, give it up. Perpetua, stop. Caesar wants to kill you. You can give it up. And she meets with her father one day as he has tears in his eyes, and he's saying, Perpetua, stop being a Christian. That's all it takes. And she points to a vase of water, and she says, what is that? And he says, a vase of water. And she says, can it be called by any other name? And he says, no. And she says, then neither can I be called by any other name. I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so her family's distraught. They're heartbroken. And her brother, who's there in prison with her, another Christian, he doesn't know how it's all going to end, and he prays, and he asks her, he says, Perpetua, the Lord speaks to you. Would you pray for a vision from the Lord? Would you pray for a vision from God to see what's going to happen to us? And so she prays, and sure enough, God answers her prayer. And this is what she writes in her journal. She says, I made my request, and this was the vision that I had. And this is a vision for us, what it means to live as a dangerous Christian, as a follower of Jesus. She says, I saw a ladder of tremendous height, made of bronze, reaching all the way to the heavens, but it was so narrow that only one person could climb up at a time. To the sides of the ladder were attached all sorts of things to fear, 2 metal weapons. There were spears, swords, hooks, daggers, spikes, so that if anyone climbed up the ladder carelessly or without paying attention, he would be mangled and his flesh would adhere to the weapons. At the foot of the ladder lay a dragon of enormous size. Who do you think that dragon represents? And this dragon would attack those who tried to climb up and try to terrify them from doing so. My friend Satoris was the first to go up, and he arrived at the top of the staircase, and he looked back and said to me, Perpetua, I'm waiting for you, but take care lest the dragon bite you. And this is what I love about Perpetua. She says, he will not harm me. I said, in the name of Christ Jesus. And slowly, as though he were afraid of me, the dragon stuck his head out from underneath the ladder. Then using it as my first step, I trod on his head and I went up. Then I saw an immense garden, and in it a gray-haired man sat in a shepherd's garb, tall he was, and milking sheep. And standing around him were many thousands of people clad in white garments. He raised his head, looked at me, and he said, I am glad you have come, my child. Days later, after having this vision and sharing it with her brother, she would nobly, courageously, singing psalms, go into the arena and face her death. And the story of that encounter is just unbelievable, but we don't have time for it right now. But she said this, she realized from this vision, she said, I realized that it was not with wild animals that I would fight, but with the devil. But I knew that I would win the victory. Why? Because the victory had been won by Jesus Christ on the cross already. The victory had been won. Everything that would seek to throw us off course, that would seek to discourage us, that would seek to fill us with fear, it's all a phony lie. He's already been defeated. He's already been defeated. The victory has been won by Christ. Perpetua, like Christ, she had a danger to flee. She had a decision to face. She had a destiny to fulfill, and she lived and she gave her life for Jesus. How about you? How dangerous are you willing to be for the cause of Christ? How dangerous do you want to be? And as we close, I'd like you to consider, this is a message that I can't apply for you. I can't give you these are the three things you're going to do this week to live like Jesus in this way. And I hope that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, would apply it to your hearts. But I do want you to consider, is there just one way this week that I can begin to live not in fear, but rather in the perfect love that casts out fear? Maybe this week you'll make a decision to just talk about Jesus, to just talk about Jesus with people in your life. Or maybe to answer people differently when they ask you, what did you do this weekend? Instead of talking about all your social outings, maybe you'll tell them about church. Maybe you'll invite them to meet this Jesus. Or maybe you'll consider for a few moments in prayer how God might use you in your home, in your neighborhood, in your office to bring the kingdom. To bring the kingdom down here to a world that is in desperate need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for women like Perpetua, for men like Peter, especially for Jesus Christ, who, though faced with constant opposition, with threats of death, saw them all as nothing compared to his love for us. Lord, I pray that what Jesus models for us, that what you model for us would inspire us to live lives of courage for the sake of the kingdom. And Lord, we acknowledge and say with humility, Lord, we cannot do that on our own. We can't live like that. We can't be like Perpetua. Lord, we need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, I pray that you would fill each person here from the top of their head to the tip of their toes with your Holy Spirit, that we might be people of courage, that we might be kingdom bringers, and that we might make a difference the way that you've made an eternal difference in each one of our lives. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.